Well, our attention is on Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 this morning. Now, it's almost certain to be an election in the UK, as well there will be in the United States and there has been in Russia. But before the end of the year, there will be an election. Either Rishi Sunak or Sir Keir Starmer are likely to be elected Prime Minister. But who will have put them there? Who will have put the Prime Minister there? Would it be an elite group within one of the major parties who we'd say is responsible, or the party as a whole, or the British electorate? That's what we like to think. Or is it that politician's own skill and ability at climbing what Benjamin Disraeli described as the greasy pole? Well, perhaps all of them play a part. But raise your sights as Paul would have us do, and we see that, in fact, God puts governing authorities in their place. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Not only our Prime Minister, of course, but the President of Russia, of the United States, Macron of France, etc., etc. These are the faces of government, along with hundreds of others in our world. And not just government in general, the institution of government, but particular rulers. We tend to personalize government quite a lot these days, but nonetheless, much does hang on the personality of the ruler. The personal beliefs and qualities of an individual ruler will determine the nature of his or her government to a large extent. And we should remember that when Paul is writing Romans, the emperor of the vast empire in which Paul and all Christians at that time lived was Nero, who was an unbalanced and arbitrarily cruel and dissolute tyrant, as many Christians would find out, even if not quite at the time Paul was writing, had he shown his true colors. So government, and at the same time to remember that while Paul is writing, and despite the personal quality of the emperors, and Nero wasn't the only one like that, that few kingdoms in history have been as well governed for their time as the Roman Empire. People speak about the Pax Romana, which lasted a couple of hundred years, covering the Gospel period. And it was remarkable that people could travel relatively in peace for hundreds of miles through territory because there was Pax Romana, there was the peace instituted by Rome. So it was, relatively speaking, well ordered. But Paul is saying government authorities are from God, and those that exist are established by him. So be subject to them. So the first point is be subject to the governing authorities. That's very simply what Paul says. Be subject to the government's governing authorities. Why does Paul say that here in Romans 13? Well, it's an application of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We've been talking about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And part of being transformed and part of having a renewed mind is not only within the church and within community, which we're reading about in chapter 12, but also in relation to the government. To have a renewed mind in relation to a government is to be subject to it. He may also need to tell Christians that being a citizen of Christ's kingdom does not absolve you from your duties as a citizen of an earthly kingdom. There may have been some Christians, as we get a hint in other parts of the New Testament, that, oh, since I'm in the kingdom of God, I don't have to worry about these other governments. I don't have to worry about obeying laws now. Just live as I please because I've got a better king. Okay, so there may be, and Paul says, oh, no. False deduction. You obey your earthly rulers. And also Paul has just been speaking about the wrath of God at the end of what we have as chapter 12. He says, leave it to God, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And part of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, is to remember that you abuse the authorities. If you have a dispute with someone, and there are such things as legal systems, you use the courts. You don't take personal vengeance. You don't engage in personal vendettas. The law of the jungle. So for these reasons, Paul writes this, and maybe others as well. But he then says, subject yourselves. Subject yourselves. Be subject to Recognize your subordinate place in a hierarchy. That's roughly what that word means that Paul uses. Recognize your subordinate place in a hierarchy and submit to those authorities that are legitimately placed above you. That's slightly different from saying you must obey everything the government tells you. You'll think, oh, he's getting out of it now, isn't he? No, I'll work on that. I will come back to the question of resistance and obedience, disobedience to government. But the whole idea of being subject to, as we see from the New Testament itself, is not quite the same as saying you obey everything the government tells you to do. We'll come to that. What are the reasons for submitting to the government? What reasons does Paul give? Well, I've already said, firstly, all authority is from God, right? There is no authority except from God. Only God has absolute authority. Only he establishes authorities, whether in the state, church, family, marriage, the workplace. All legitimate authority is God's ordinance, and therefore for human good. To be a rebel may be romantic in some ways, but to be a rebel against authority is to be an imitator of Satan, to be a child of Satan, the first rebel. Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Instituted is a word that means to appoint or to order or to put someone over you. So it's not just authority in the abstract that Paul is speaking about, it's existing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, to resist is to resist whom God has appointed. Right. So I'll come on to the question of possible resistance later on, but what Paul is saying this, to resist authority is to resist God's appointee. And that appointee may not be someone you like, may not be someone you voted for, may not be a good person, may not pass good laws or apply them fairly, may be something approaching a tyrant. But it is someone who exists, an authority who exists, and that is enough for you to submit yourself to that authority. And if you resist, says Paul, you will incur judgment. Right? Those who resist will incur judgment. And that may mean in this world, for obvious reasons. It may mean ultimately from God in the final judgment. Another reason, obviously, to obey is fear of punishment. Verses 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now, Paul is not naive. He knows about Jesus' trials and crucifixion, the malice of the Jewish authorities, the weakness of Pilate. He knows that innocent people can be cruelly and unjustly treated by authorities. We see it around us in every period of history. Nonetheless, Paul is speaking to Christians as a general rule, and he is saying this even in a totalitarian state, and there wasn't a lot of democracy in the Roman Empire. Behave well, and you need not fear the authorities. And we'd have to say, as a general rule, that would be true. He goes on to say, the rulers, and this is an astonishing phrase really, is the servant of God. Three times he says this. Verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, he is a minister, or verse 6, the ministers of God, attending to collecting taxes. Minister is servant. What is the good that you would expect a government to do? What do you expect of a government? Paul doesn't say a lot here about the duties of government. It's much more about the duties of Christians, but if the government is to do good, what might you expect a government to do? What legitimately could you expect a government to do? Well, firstly, I think we might say he'd provide peace in society, law and order. Would be something you'd expect a good government to do. Peace from external threats. Defend the country against external threats, if need be. Provide peace for people to work so that they can provide for their families. Special provision to help the poor. I think we could justify that from the Bible as a government duty. Peace for families to live in integrity and without intrusion. Possibly providing for people to have access to some level of health care. Not necessarily an NHS, but something that they need medical treatment. Some level of education for trade, to produce wealth for cultural and civil prospering, to progress science, technology, the arts, and so forth. And peace for people to pursue their religious convictions without oppression of conscience. I think those are some of the things we might say the government would be good. See how the manifestos in the autumn bear up. There's another reason to obey government, and that's conscience. Right. Verse 5, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, the punishment, but for conscience' sake. Conscience is that monitor in you that tells you what's right and wrong, and that it is right to submit to the governing authorities. Now our consciences aren't perfect, and the Christian conscience hopefully is going to be increasingly governed by, calibrated to the word of God, and will be increasingly accurate as a moral guide. And one of the things that that will do is bring you to the growing conviction, if you're maturing as a Christian, that right conduct means being submissive to the ruling authorities that are of God. And that you, one of your obediences to God is to submit to the governing authorities, because they're his servants. So when you're tempted to break that speed limit, be it the irritating 21 or the less irritating 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s and 70s, or fair dodge, or do drugs, or keep your child off school without proper reason, or shade your tax returns, who are you resisting? Who are you offending against? It's not just the relevant authorities. It's God. It may seem a little thing to you, but each little crime is symptomatic of a deeper-rooted rebellion in the human heart against God, your Creator. And that rebellion goes right back to the Garden of Eden, when God's word, "You shall surely die," was disbelieved, and his command, "Do not eat of that tree," was disobeyed. Fundamentally, that disbelief and that disobedience came because God's character is discredited and held in contempt by the lies and temptation of Satan. And when God's character is discredited, it's easy then to disbelieve his word and disobey his commands. And that Frank Sinatra, or is it Paul Anka, song, "I Did It My Way," becomes the theme tune of the humanist funeral. And they think it's a wonderfully clever thing to be able to say, "I did it my way," instead of "I did it God's way." It will end in judgment. Can resistance be legitimate? Well, resistance against government in general, no. But the Bible clearly authorizes disobedience to rulers in certain circumstances. This is why that lovely passage in Daniel, of course, teaches us very clearly. Daniel knew exactly what the king had ordered, that no one was to offer any petitions or pray to anyone except him. Daniel probably knew exactly why the king had ordered that, because these malicious and jealous other officials had asked the king to do this, and the king rather foolishly and vainly had agreed. And Daniel just ignores it. He goes straight ahead and he prays three times a day to God in a public place so everyone can see him as normal. But I love that verse 23. I'm blameless before God, and I've done no harm to you, O king. It's taken governments many, many centuries to come to understand that freedom of conscience does no harm to the government. And sadly, governments in our present increasingly secular, atheistic age are going back on that and are making it more and more difficult for Christians and others to behave according to conscience. Daniel chapter 3, verse 12, the three men who are thrown into the fiery furnace for disobedience, refusing to bow down before a golden image. And they say, too, they have a clear conscience before God. And Christ appears with them in the fiery furnace, affirming their disobedience as pleasing to God. The book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 19, the apostles say this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They say to the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 5, that's stated more as a principle. Verse 29 of Acts, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. When the government commands something contrary to God's law, or forbids something that God's law commands, then you must obey God rather than man. Let's just look at some principles behind this. First of all, the government's authority is restricted to conduct. Verse 3 of Romans 13 says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. A government's authority is restricted to conduct, for what you do. That sometimes, of course, includes speech, which can be damaging conduct at times. But conduct and intention go together. Just think of this, and the Bible backs this up. You kill somebody. That's not a command, that's just a supposition. Say you were to kill someone. Okay, that's the outward act. Was it intentional? It could have been an accident. Maybe, as the Bible says, your axe head flew off and hit somebody accidentally. That's not murder. But if you intended to kill, that's murder. So the act and the intention go together. The crime is only made up of the act and the intention. Okay? Go together. We're familiar, I think, with that idea. If you take something which isn't yours, is it theft? Well, if you intend to deprive someone permanently of it, it's theft. If you were going to borrow it and give it back, that wouldn't be theft. It might be rude, but it's not theft. So the act and intention go together. And government has authority over that kind of thing. Those things are crimes. But it shouldn't extend to what often go today by the name of hate crimes. Hate, so-called. By which punishment for some crimes is made more severe if it is labeled a hate crime. It doesn't make hatred itself, the emotion, a crime, but it's a kind of exacerbating factor on certain crimes. The trouble is, it has very little to do with hate. It's far more to do with perceived bias and prejudice, protecting certain groups from harm. Harm due to that bias or perceived bias. So what groups are to be protected and from what? Well, groups to be protected have for many years been religion, based on the basis of race, religion, disability. Then we have it extended to sexual orientation and transgender identity. And so what is happening is that increasingly anyone who, quite without any hate at all, all this has very little to do with what we'd really call hate. But somebody without any hatred, somebody without even prejudice or bias, you say something disagreeing with the prevailing view on sexual orientation, gender identity. If someone perceives that you may be motivated by hostility, then you're in trouble. It's all very subjective. Now, these debates leading to the expansion worldwide, really, in governments here and there about so-called hate crimes, I think they're also called bias crimes, which is probably a better description. Interestingly, began in the 1940s during the formulation of the United Nations treaties and declarations at the instigation of the Soviet Union and other communist states because they wanted seemingly to justify rooting out Nazism and fascism. Well, you could understand that possibly at the time, but the trouble is vague offenses about incitement to violence, incitement to hatred, etc. came in, and it grew and grew. And the trouble now is that governments are taking on themselves to legislate more and more, not simply on the basis of conduct and intention in a crime, but what is the motivation of the so-called criminal? What are the beliefs? What is the ideology of the person who has committed this so-called crime? Beliefs which are often very legitimately held and very moderately expressed. So when the government starts going into these things like so-called hate crime, and its extremism has come recently, Scotland has a new hate crime law coming to effect in April, Christians can expect to get more and more into trouble. Thankfully, at present, many cases when they get to court do find four Christian preachers and so forth who've been arrested. But I think as government finds itself drawn more into not simply dealing with good or bad conduct, with the intention behind that, but into what people's states of minds are behind that, very inaccurately called hate, usually to do with so-called perceived bias, prejudice, hostility, etc. Basically, if you don't agree with the prevailing social views on these things, you could find yourself in trouble. So Christians, I believe, must simply get used to the fact that we will find ourselves more in trouble on these issues in the future. And disobedience is going to have to become a reality. I may be retired before the laws on the conversion therapy would ever come in, but it may well be that another generation of ministers are really going to have real difficulty in how navigating the whole area and what they can and can't say legally, and may have to decide they'll have to speak illegally if they're going to be truthful to the gospel. So the government do step outside its proper authority when it delves into motives, ideologies, beliefs, and matters of conscience. Secondly, Christians must distinguish between laws that permit and laws that command things that are against God's law. Abortion is a very sensitive issue. It's a heinous issue in terms of the laws that we have in our country, and other countries even worse. France has made it a constitutional right. Actually, under the law of Roe and Wade, it was virtually a constitutional right in America as well. France isn't the first country to do this, but Roe and Wade was overturned a couple of years ago by the Supreme Court. But should you engage in civil disobedience in a campaign against abortion laws? Well, no. Use every opportunity you have to campaign legally against them, because abortion laws don't command you to have an abortion. They don't command you to sin. They permit that for those who want one, but they don't command you to sin. But if abortion laws said you must say to a woman, have an abortion after your first or second child, which they have done in some countries, then if you can, disobey. We have the Hebrew midwives saving of lives in Exodus chapter 2 to justify disobedience to a government. But you say, my taxes are used for it. Can't I withhold my tax? Well, yeah, no doubt taxes in Jesus' day and Paul's day were used for immoral purposes as well. But both Jesus and Paul tell us to pay them. Third thing, Christians may engage in regime change lawfully. Again, a democracy. What about revolution? Well, God sometimes raises up new authorities in the form of what we call lesser or lower rulers to lead opposition to a king or ruler who is persistently, harmfully exceeding his legitimate area of authority and going beyond its limitations. And a Christian may participate in that. Populist rebellions, I think one thinks of the Peasants' Revolt in the 1300s in England. It was very romantic, but really it didn't succeed in anything very much. You may feel for the poor peasants, but populist revolts like that usually become violent. They are rarely justified, rarely successful. But when within the system of hierarchy, as it were, lower order rulers may well take the reins of power from a tyrannical ruler. Many would see the English revolutions in the 17th century, the Civil War against Charles I, the unbloody, glorious revolution against James II, as illustrations of that, together with the American War of Independence, although that did, of course, become very much a war. Fourthly, submitting to sanctions. Prison, fines, in some cases death, is a way of submitting to the authorities. If you believe you must break the law, then you pay for it. And that too is a way of submitting to the authorities. Now, all the reasoning and submission to the authority is based on the sovereignty of God. But in practice, it is recognized that bad government is invariably better than anarchy. In his classic work on the rightness of obedience, the obedience of the Christian man, William Tyndale, in the reign of Henry VIII, wrote this. Though he be the greatest tyrant in the world, and William Tyndale was writing at a time when he was being pursued by Henry, though he be the greatest tyrant in the world, yet is he unto thee a great benefit of God, and a thing for which you ought to thank God highly. For it is better to have something, by which he means to live under even a tyrant, than be clean stripped of everything. That's to live in a state of anarchy in a country. And I think people who've lived in states of anarchy would say that that is true. What happened in the New Testament? You get good and bad government. Paul benefits from the Roman government. He could reasonably expect fair treatment in Roman courts. Read the accounts of his trials in Acts 23 to 27. He even appealed to Caesar to plead his case, to escape from the Jews and to be able to fulfill the Lord's promise to get him to Rome. He relied on his Roman citizenship when he was unjustly treated on two or three occasions. It was good in the Roman government. Jesus was, of course, crucified by Rome. But the main movers in his death were not Rome, who would probably have let him be, but the Jewish religious leaders. In Revelation, though, the persecuting government is a picture of Rome. And is the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. And there is an unholy trinity of the beast from the sea, which is the persecuting government, the beast from the earth, which is false religion, and the dragon. And in each generation and each stage of history, these three have their different manifestations. So you can say there are two faces to government in the New Testament. It is God's servant for your good, or it's the instrument of Satan for your destruction, or the destruction of the church. When it's for good, it's a government that regulates conduct in society, and they give ordered living where possible. This benefits Christians. It's a gift of God. Christians are to submit to that authority. When they're bad, governments can be so under the influence of wicked ideology that they persecute the church. And that also was true of Rome, even within Paul's lifetime. He was probably executed before the... By Nero later on, as was Peter, as had been many Christians by then. But there are governments come under the influence of wicked ideologies, and that is quite honestly, friends, what's happening now in relation to wokeness. It is taking over in positions of authority, and is a great threat to freedom of Christian speech and worship, evangelism, being the church. And not just to Christians, either. Others are suffering from it as well, as we know. Now, the fact that the government is somehow under that certain ideology doesn't take away the general duty to obey it, you see. The governments can be good and bad together. You are to obey it, you are to be subject to it. It does mean you obey God rather than man when there is a clash of jurisdictions. And it does mean that we shall suffer at the hands of governments from time to time, and in some places, under some governments, most or all of the time. Okay, thirdly, practical applications. I'm just going to mention what Paul does here. Pay your debts to everybody. Don't be a debtor. Pay your taxes. Pay revenues too. Citizens, you know, customs duties, fees, whatever else, indirect taxes. Respect, honor. Those are important. Don't follow the worldly pattern of constantly carping on, criticizing, being rude about our rulers. Pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, pray for those high up, those in authority. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter speaking, writing in his first letter, reminds us in similar words to Paul, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, you may have noticed that somehow today, far more than possibly in the childhood of people as old as I am, everything has become political. You notice, everything has become an issue of politics, whether it's football. Everything, fashion becomes a matter of politics. Pop music, everyone's become a politician. Why is that? Well, do you know, it's largely a result of Marxism. I am not making a left-wing political statement here. This is more a philosophical and a cultural statement. Only instead of a war between two economic classes in classic economic Marxism, but you know, the proletariat versus the bourgeoisie, what we have now in the last 40, 50 years is what's called neo-Marxism or cultural Marxism. And you have multiple wars between oppressed groups, and they are, as they're so labeled, women, black people, people of color, people with disabilities, trans identity people, LGBTQ, etc., LGBTQT, etc., whatever, those letters, okay? And these are groups, and they've all got their war against the oppressor. And who is the oppressor? Well, generally the West, the Christianized West, particularly if you're white, male, and religiously usually a Christian. So we have culture wars. Not class wars, but culture wars. And they're played out through the medium of politics. So governments have to juggle all kinds of different demands. And we see this daily in our news, daily on our social media. It's always there. Governments have to juggle all kinds of different demands to be seen to be fair to everybody. And often, of course, they'll get it wrong. And every little group is having its go to make their case heard. You know, so things that you really should be personal issues and are not in the least bit important in terms of public politics become publicly political because, for example, you know, an Australian footballer who is gay has retired or he's something, or something like that. Well, what interest is that either to football or politics? Very little, but he's gay. That's the point. And so that makes it a political issue. And these are going on all the time. Sometimes this plays into Christians' hands because we benefit as another victim group, but usually not. Usually not. Usually we are the bad guys. What do we do? We pray for those in authority. They need our prayers. They need God's guidance. Maybe they need to be changed. They need to be saved in many cases. They need to have the wisdom of God and the courage to do what's right. Be involved in politics if that's your calling. It won't be for everybody, but there are Christians who are MPs, of course, many, and we pray for them and others who are involved in politics at different levels. Realize that political decisions will often not benefit the church. Be realistic about that. Work to change unjust laws when you can. We are thankful we live in still a relatively free liberal democracy. We can change things. Use your vote. Don't drop out. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm even sure myself whom I will vote for this year, but don't drop out. Use the peace that government gives us to further the cause of the gospel. Let us work while it is still day, because night is coming when no man can work. Governments are temporal. God's kingdom alone is eternal. Remember that. Get that in perspective. Not only governments individually, but the whole system of human government is temporal. Okay? Marriage is temporal. Families are temporal. Never idolize any of these things. God alone is eternal. Rulers are transient and fleeting. God alone remains forever. Rulers' sovereignty is always relative. God alone is sovereign. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Politics isn't everything. Witness to the truth as our Lord Jesus did, who was crucified under one of the strongest imperial systems the world has ever known, and possibly, given its time in history, one of the most just, because of the weakness of a man and the malice of others who hated him. And if he was treated like that, if he was hated like that, then the church must expect it as well. But witness to the truth, as Jesus did, in whatever situation God puts you. Be salt and light in a corrupt and dark world. Be subject to the authorities God has instituted. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. May he give us all the strength we need.